Well, we're going to read John 3, 22, probably to the end of the chapter, actually. We all know John 3, 16. That's so well known. I mean, I remember Dennis saying how great it was with the clown hair and the verses up in the football stands. Everybody shows John 3, 16, right? I don't think we realize as much what's after that. So let's dig into it a little bit. Apologize if I'm reading slowly. Or confusedly, bear with me. It's on page 888 in the Pew Bibles if you want to follow along with that translation. I've got the New King James. That's the American Standard. So they're similar. Starting at verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have sent your Son to give us salvation. So often we forget that. As we celebrate the Christmas time, Lord, we get all caught up in the joy of the birth of Christ and the joy of what we're going to be doing, the excitement, the celebrations, Lord, and we forget that your Son was sent to die for us, not to live a wonderful life, Lord, but to die. We thank you for that gift of salvation, that gift of grace, Lord, but help us to understand and recognize how he lowered himself, even lower than the angels, lower than mankind, by submitting himself to your will through death on the cross. Lord, let me speak your words today. Let the ears out there be open. Let the minds be open to hear what you have to say. Convict us, Lord, greatly. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody make any New Year's resolutions? Anybody have the tendency of doing that or tried to do it in the past? I don't. It's pointless. I don't follow rules, and I don't follow my own, so I don't do it. But there are people that do. Most of those are focused on bettering ourselves, right? A lot of people will say, well, I'm going to exercise. I got some pounds I got to lose, or I got to get my blood pressure down. I'm going to eat healthier. I'm going to bathe more often. Maybe I'll have more friends, that kind of stuff, you know? And just self-improvement sorts of things. How many people stick to resolutions usually? Nobody. Well, at first service, Joe Moravec stuck to his resolution. And basically, he had this habit when his kids and wife would walk in front of his car while they were coming out for something, he'd blow the horn and scare the crap out of them. So he made a resolution for 2015 that he would not do that, and he actually stuck to it. He's going back to it this year, I think. I encouraged him. I thought, wait. That's a great idea. My wife's getting a little older, so I don't want to put her in ICU, but you know, maybe for you younger people, go for it. I think it's a great little project. Keep people awake. I like it. But anyway, What we're going to talk about is being new, and not the way we do it, but the way God does it. So it's a whole different way of approaching it, plus a whole different way of maintaining it. Just a little background on the passage. It says in verse 22, after these things, Jesus went off with his disciples to baptize. Well, what are these things? Well, we know John 3:16 quite well. Most of us have it memorized, whether we know it or not. But what was happening was Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, had gone to Jesus at night, you might remember this, to ask him a lot of questions. Because Nicodemus was kind of getting it, that this may be someone of importance. Maybe we need to look into what he's talking to us about. And Jesus was telling him that no one, man has to be born again to enter the kingdom. Threw Nicodemus quite off. I mean, okay, how am I going to climb back in the womb? How can a man be born again? Come on, this is ridiculous. And Jesus said, no one can come into the light. Those that love the darkness will stay in the light. This was John's purpose, was to bring people to the light. John the Baptist is who we're talking about, not John the disciple in this particular passage. But John was born to point people to Jesus Christ. And he was called the Baptist because he was baptizing, right? So this is where this is taking place. Jesus has just said that you have to be born of the Spirit in order to be saved. The laws aren't going to do it. Nothing's going to do it except being born again in Christ. We're going to now just kind of shift over to some origins. Stephen gave a little sermon on this in Luke, the two births one. It was about 3 weeks ago. The difference births between John and Jesus. They were cousins, born about 3 months apart, 6 months apart, somewhere in that range. So they're contemporaries as well. So John was about 30 when he began his ministry, as most priests would, as was Jesus. That was when a priest came into his own and became to preach and teach. So we're going to dig into it a little bit. John the Baptist was born a Levite. Remember, his dad was Zacharias, mom was Elizabeth, both of whom were Levites. The Levites were important because God had set them apart of the 12 tribes to be purified and to teach and to serve him in his temple. Not anybody could do that. I would be shot down right now for being up here. I am not a Levite, nor would anyone consider me worthy of being here. So if we were in synagogue, I'd be carried out. But I'm not, because you guys are tolerant. But anyway, Jesus was not born a Levite. Jesus was born into the tribe of Judah, correct? However, Mary was a Levite. If we look up her ancestry, she is a Levite. So Jesus was born both a Levite and a Judahite. Judah was the chosen tribe to bring salvation to the world. A king, King David, was from Judah. Jesus was born in that line. So Jesus was both a king and a priest through the Levitical line. John was a priest. Jesus was the king and priest. For Dick's sake, I'll mention Melchizedek. That's all I'm saying about it. But again, that was the difference between John and Jesus. Dad, Zechariah, John's dad, was a temple priest. So he was kind of high up there. So John was pretty much born into privilege, whereas Jesus was kind of born into a more lowly family. So there was a difference there. John was up here. Jesus was down here in the birth rank. You remember the Pharisees saying, what good could come from Galilee? I mean, it ended up being in Galilee. Nothing good comes out of there. Nothing good comes from Nazareth, etc. So people are, there's a reputation that Jesus is kind of working on here, or having to work through. Deuteronomy 33:8, just to look it up later if you'd like, is Moses explaining the division of the Levites, okay, and why they were blessed, why they were taken out. It was basically because the Levites were the only ones that stood with Moses. or with Aaron, excuse me, and so God separated them from the rest of the tribes. Genesis 49:8, when Jacob is blessing his children, describes Judah and that the scepter will never pass from Judah's hand. So check that out too. It just kind of tells you, okay, this is why Jesus is Judah, from Judah, and this is what was predicted long ago. They were both firstborn sons, big deal in the Jewish faith, all right? Every firstborn son is dedicated to God. Currently, the Jewish faith still thinks that every firstborn son could be the Messiah, so they kind of celebrate the firstborn son, but they were both that. But you look at the birth and how it happened. When John was born, big celebration. Family and friends, they're all having this wonderful, joyous occasion because Elizabeth, who was barren, finally had a kid. And it was a boy. Awesome. First of all, could carry on Zacharias' name. Second of all, it could be the Messiah. So pretty fired up about it. Lot of people there, big party, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Jesus was born. There's no family. I got Joseph and Mary. Got a couple animals hanging out. A few stinky shepherds coming out of the field. They smell like cow poop and sheep poop. You know, they didn't bathe often. Then you got a couple wise men that were total strangers. I mean, who are these guys? Jesus was not recognized by his own, is what this is. When he was born, the recognition just wasn't there. And so again, we got John on a pedestal up here, a Levite, born with celebration, Jesus Christ born down here. Not so good, you know, not so famous, not so cool. Keeping that in mind. Prophecies for both. Zechariah, his own dad, when he finally writes down, and they couldn't believe they weren't going to name him Zacharias, you know, writes down, his name will be John, as Gabriel had commanded. Then his voice came back. He was given his voice. And the first thing he did was prophesy about his son, that he's anointed by God, and he calls him a priest of the Most High. Okay? When Jesus was born, and 8 days later came to the temple for the rite of circumcision and the passage of that with his mom and dad, we meet Simeon and Anna, two people who were prophets. Simeon's a really old guy. And Simeon had asked God to let him see the Christ, the Messiah, before he died. And when Mary and Joseph are walking in to get Jesus circumcised and dedicated to God, Simeon recognizes Jesus for who he is and says, "Thank you, Lord. Now I've seen the light. I've seen your son. You've honored my request. I've seen the Messiah." Anna, also a really old lady, been hanging out in the temple for like 70, 80 years. She's been a widow, and all she did was hang out at the temple and prayed and prophesied, not prophecy as in the future, but prophesying, teaching God's word. And, okay, yeah, this just refutes why women can't be in ministry. Anna was there. Okay, so you get called as an elder or deacon as a woman. Listen. Anyway, Anna was also saying, praising God for who this was. They recognized that he was the Messiah, whereas Zacharias, who, you know, as a dad, you're going to kind of want to pump up your own kid, recognizes John is a prophet of the Most High, no more, just a prophet. Not that that's a bad thing, but not just a prophet, but he is a prophet of the Most High. So a little contrast on the two cousins. At this point now, when we get down to 22 and into this, John has been doing his baptism thing for a while, several months. Very popular. He was baptizing daily. He was out in the wilderness. He was very busy. I mean, the Jewish people or Jewish leaders were getting a little nervous. They were thinking, okay, he's got this big following going on. We better find out who this guy is. So the Jewish leadership sends out some priests and Levites, which I find interesting because John was a Levite. So they're going out to verify who John is and what he's doing. And what do they find? They ask him who he is, right? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah? And each time John answers, no, I'm not any of those things. I'm a voice of one calling out into the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. That's his answer. And these guys should get that, right? They're supposed to be brilliant and studied individuals in the scripture. And it's pretty clear in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, you know, there will be one crying out in the wilderness. And John quotes it even, and these guys, they don't get it. They just don't get it. I mean, it's a little ridiculous how stupid they are, but I contend that we're as dumb and as blind. We choose not to see because we don't want to see. Then the John's disciples are getting a little concerned about this. Because, as they said, you know, the guy that you said, testified about, is now baptizing. And a little aside on this, I did some research. I don't know that Jesus was actually baptizing. His disciples certainly were. But we think of Jesus laying, you know, baptizing people in the water. Jesus didn't baptize with water. Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit. So there's a difference. There's a distinction. And I think that makes sense, that his disciples would be baptizing with water, as they did after Jesus' resurrection. But at this time, I don't think Jesus was baptizing with water. He was baptizing, but he was called to baptize with the Holy Spirit, because you cannot enter the kingdom, as Jesus was saying to Nicodemus before, until you are born of Spirit. You cannot come to the Father. You cannot enter the kingdom without that Spirit. And Jesus wouldn't baptize with water because it would give, I think, maybe a mixed message. That, yeah, your sins are clean because of the water. No, your sins are clean because of what happens to you inside. You are not cleansed from sin because you're baptized. And we know that. We know that baptism is a dedication in our church. It's not a guarantee of salvation. Only baptism through the Holy Spirit is how we are guaranteed salvation. I'm a little disjointed because of the weekend. Some of the Jews came and had a discussion or an argument with John's disciples about purification. Well, John was baptizing with water to symbolize cleansing. But the problem is, he and Jesus' disciples were both baptizing Jews. Now, the problem was, Jews didn't need to be baptized because they were special already. They were God's chosen. They did not need that cleansing. So that was another reason that the Jewish leaders wanted to go check out John and said, "What are you baptizing all the Jews for? That's stupid. It's redundant." You, at that time, Gentiles were baptized into the Jewish faith. And so if you needed to be baptized, you weren't Jewish. And it's like he's baptizing all these Jews. And the interesting thing is that the Jews were going to be baptized knowing that it wasn't a common practice. So I think people were recognizing a need. Not that they maybe knew the need, but this was ticking off the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers because it's going against the grain. It's like, what are you baptizing Jews for? So that's why that argument came up. And then his disciples, as Katie put out so beautifully, were getting jealous because, you know, we were hot stuff. We were the main guys. People were coming to us in droves, and now there are not so many coming to us. And, you know, what's the deal? And why is John still baptizing anyway? You know, if Jesus is supposed to be the guy, he's out there baptizing, why are we still doing it? Well, what was John's answer? I can only do what God has given me the authority to do. I can't stop baptizing because this is what I was born for. I have to continue to point the way to the Lamb of the world that takes, or the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That is my purpose. That's what I'm here for. And John's perfect answer is, he must become greater. I must become less. And that's what we're all supposed to be doing, folks, is becoming less so that he becomes greater in us. And John was the perfect example of that. And Jesus says about John later on that John was one of the greatest prophets the world has ever seen, but he will be less in the kingdom of God than someone who has been accepted by Christ and the Spirit lives in him. Not that John didn't have that. But the greatest will be last. The first will be last. The greatest will be least in God's kingdom. And so this is kind of how things turn around with God and with Christ. Then we get into the jealousy thing. John's disciples are kind of PO'd, you know. Where's our glory going? You're letting this happen, John. What's up? Why are you letting this happen? We're losing it all. They even called Jesus, I mean, as you read this, that man that you testified about. John even said, here he is, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. This is the guy. I'm not even worthy of tying his sandals or untying them or touching them or whatever. It's like, and, you know, that was a big insult. You take a shoe off in the, you know, Arab world, you throw it at somebody, big insult. I don't know why the shoe, but that's just the way it is. So, I mean, John's dropping himself down to the level. He can't even touch the guy's shoes. And these guys are calling him that man. And sometimes I wonder if that's kind of how we look at Jesus, too. He was that man. He was that guy. That's all he was, really, though. So why do we have to take ourselves down a notch for that man? Think about that. You know, when people are telling you how great you are and what a great job you're doing and things, it's not that you can't have praise. But the praise has to be where that man becomes that Messiah and that salvation. So don't think of him as that man, as they did. Couple of examples in the Bible that we get, Old Testament stuff in particular, jealousy issues. Book of Numbers, everybody's favorite, second only to Leviticus, right? Read these things. Book of Numbers, seriously, is a cool book. Read it. You look at it and you see all these census taken and all these numbers, and nobody gives a rip, but skip that part. There is so much in there that is awesome. Number 16 tells about the revolution that happened with Moses from Dathan, Korah, and the other guy, Abiram. They were miffed because Moses and Aaron were all the big hotshot guys. Moses got to go to the top of the mountain, actually met with God. Okay, put a veil over your face, Moses, because we don't want to die, but, you know, how come you get all the glory and we don't get any? So these guys were thinking, Korah is one of the Levite leaders, by the way. Abiram, I think, was a priest, a Levite. But anyway, they're miffed. So they're going to challenge Moses and Aaron, and they get their censers and their incense out, and I don't know how many they had. I can't remember how many they had on their side. They all get wiped out. God says, uh-uh, no. Jealousy got him death. Another example, Esther, in the book of Esther. We got Mordecai, her uncle, right? Kind of a character in the back a little bit. But Esther becomes queen, right? So now she's got the ear of the king. Right, and Haman, kind of a nasty dude, wants to get rid of all the Jews. Kind of been the story of the Jewish people throughout history. So he devises this plan to get the king to wipe out the Jewish people. Mordecai hears about it, gets Esther to go tell the king, oh, you know, there's a problem. Now Haman's all excited because he builds this big scaffold in the backyard. He's going to have a public hanging, invite friends over for a barbecue, watch Mordecai die. And turns out, Haman ends up being hanged on his own gallows. Jealousy didn't work so good there. And then we see the Jewish leaders, too, in the New Testament. Jealous for Christ, because their authority is being challenged. Jesus is turning things upside down, performing miracles, saying that he's the king of the Sabbath. He's over the Sabbath. When they're, you know, dissing him for eating wheat, or picking wheat because they've fed themselves. Little jealousy goes on there. What happens to Jesus? They murder him. They take him out. We have to get rid of the guy. He's causing trouble. So we take him out. So that's what happens to us as we allow our jealousies and our self-importance to get in the way. Don't do it. Little passage in Romans 12, verse 3. Not a bad one to keep in mind on a daily basis. I'm not good at it. Trying to work on it. Don't memorize things so well anymore, but a good one. It says, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but yet think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. So maintain the faith. Faith is a gift from God. It isn't something you've earned. It isn't something you improve on. Faith is God's gift, and it grows as you turn more and more towards God. And when you do that, that faith will grow, and through that faith you'll recognize your self-worth to the world, but also to God. And so turn yourself to God and allow his faith to dictate your worth and who you are in him. And then, as Dick read in Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 22, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name." All things that we do, all things that we're called to do, isn't for our glory. It's for the glory of God. And when we start glorifying ourselves and start feeling about this much higher than our faith would allow us, we're treading on thin ice, because God gives us what we need. God gives us our place in life, and we need to maintain that. God's cleansing and restoration is only for his sake. The only reason Jesus Christ came to save us was for God's glory, not our own. We aren't saved because God loves us so much because we're cool. We're saved because we're part of Christ. We're heirs to the kingdom because of Jesus Christ. And that's a difference. It's not what we do. It's what God has done in us. Verse 27, if I can find it. "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." That was John's answer to his disciples' jealousy. So remember that. When you see somebody doing something, you think, why can't I do that? Or why wasn't I called to do that? It wasn't what you were given. It wasn't your gift. You can only receive what has been given to you from heaven. And use all that. Just a little bit more on the contrast, sort of an analogy with John and Jesus as well. John represents the Levites, as we said before. John is the Old Testament, basically. The Old Covenant, more so, not the Old Testament, but the Old Covenant. The law. What was the law given for? The law was given to us to point to our debased nature, to our disobedience. We were given the law to show us that we're sinful. We were given the law to show us that we can't do anything on our own to satisfy God's need for perfection and holiness. He tells us, be holy because I'm holy. But how do we do that? The law is there to point to our need for a Savior, for salvation from ourselves and our sin. And Jesus is more like the new covenant, where we've been saved, and all we have to do is turn to that salvation, because we can't do it ourselves. John pointed to the Messiah. John was called to do that, as the Old Testament has pointed and prophesied to the Messiah. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy and of that. And as we see, with that, the need for the law becomes less, and Christ becomes greater. So as Christians, we're made new in Christ. But as we're made new, we are taken down from here, way down to here, because Christ, who started here, has been exalted and elevated to the highest heights. And we can never attain that, but he wants us to be there in that, in his kingdom with him. So as we're made new in Christ, we need to become less in who we are. And so it's not for our benefit that we're saved. It's for the glory of God. So, a little challenge for you this year as you celebrate the new year. If you're new in Christ, and I believe we all are, once we've accepted him, how are you becoming less, and how is he becoming more? And as Katie said, if we are to take the title of Christian, which is a title, it's a gift. It isn't something we've earned. It's a title that we've been anointed with. How are we being Christ to the world, to our families, to our God? So I'd ask you just to keep in mind a very simple little verse. He must become greater. I must become less. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you did send your Son. Thank you for the celebration that we've just experienced over the past week, the celebration of the gift of salvation, Lord. But again, help us to remember that it's not because of Christmas that we celebrate. It's because of his death on the cross and the resurrection that came on Easter morning. Lord, guide us with your hand. Help us to recognize what it is that you've given us and what we receive from heaven. And Lord, help us to get out of our own way. Help you to shine through us through the light that comes only through Christ and the Spirit that you give. In Jesus' name, amen.